The Lord be with you.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Mark.
James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." He replied, "What do you wish for me to do?" They answered him, "Grant that in your glory we may sit one at your right and the other at your left." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" They said to him, "We can." Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right or at my left is not mine to give, but is for those for whom it has been prepared." When the ten heard this, they became indignant at James and John. And Jesus summoned them and said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones make their authority over them felt. But it shall not be so among you. Rather, whoever wishes to be great among you will be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you will be the slave of all. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The Gospel of the Lord. An old priest I used to live with, I think of him now that I'm old, used to say, "It ain't easy being a disciple." I was relieved when he said it with a twinkle in his eye. He kind of smiled. I says, "Okay, I take your word for it." He was a great person. But our readings in the last couple of weeks have kind of prepared us gradually again and again for what this might mean and what it involves. If you remember last Sunday, you had the rich young man who ran up, you know, "And what must I do to have eternal life?" I remember once teaching years ago, teaching high school, and I had a student, a guy that was kind of a little bit of a smart aleck, but he asked me, put his hand up in class, in the middle of class, and he said, "What must I do to attain eternal life?" And he had a straight face, so I looked at him and I said, "Love the Lord your God with your whole heart and love your neighbor as yourself." And then he said, "Okay." Like he had gotten it down. He didn't. It takes a while. Rich young man runs up. I always think of him as an A-type personality. It says in that scripture that he ran up to Jesus and he kept all the commandments. He did all those things. But when Jesus said to him, "Well, if you really want to be perfect, give up everything you have and follow me." And he went away sad. So this drama of trying to talk about what it means to be a follower of Jesus unfolds still again. Remember, in this chapter 10, beginning in chapter 8, we're in chapter 10. This whole thing in the Gospel of Mark is Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. And the way Mark writes the Gospel, Jesus is fully aware of what is going to transpire when he gets to Jerusalem. So let's take a look at all three readings, and then I want to say something about Jesus, something about his disciples, and something about us. The first reading from Isaiah, the suffering servant, we read this during Holy Week,
It's the idea of vicarious suffering, a hero, somebody really striking and generous, does something, it benefits everyone afterwards. And you can think of that. There are people like that in our lives. Sometimes our parents, people who've been mentors, people in one way or another who have lived a life in such a way that it ups the game, it raises the game. It says, yep, I want to be like Mike, or I want to be someone who imitates and follows in that example. Second, the beautiful reading from Hebrews speaks of a great high priest passed through the heavens. And he's not someone who is unable to sympathize with us, but in every way has been tested. This is a marvelous passage and one that really makes you wonder how it was for Jesus, whom we believe to be both divine and human, to have been tested in every way. I come back to that. And then in the gospel, we have this scene. Well, first of all, immediately before it, the text tells us, this is chapters 35 to 45. Verses 32, 33, 34, right before this, Jesus gives the third prediction of his death. And it is the most explicit one. Let me read it to you. Jesus says, "We are on our way up to Jerusalem, where the Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit at him and flog him and finally kill him. But 3 days later, he will rise." Immediately after that prediction, James and John come up to him and say, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Really? Duh, are you kidding? Not thy will be done, my will be done. And God, we want you to do what we want. Or whoever they thought Jesus was. I don't think they really got it yet. But this is an amazing, you talk about chutzpah. This is over the top. Imagine in your devout moments saying, "God, I really want you to do whatever I want." Right? That's what it's saying here. And this is after the third prediction. Now, unless Mark is just really painting the disciples in the worst light, and he does some of that, it is important to try to reflect on why is it so hard to get it. And it goes on, they want to be at his right and his left. Biblical scholars tell you, and the right, you're the first lieutenant, left, you're second lieutenant. They probably even fought between each other as to which one would be which. But there you have it. And then Jesus says to him, "Can you drink the cup?" Notice he doesn't say chalice. The proper word is cup, colleagues. "Can you drink the chalice or be baptized with the baptism?" Why that? Why is he referring? Baptism, remember, when we're baptized into the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Into the death and resurrection. And we grow into that over time. Most of us here have been baptized as infants. But that baptism has to go through iterations again and again to take root in our lives. And understandably, then the other disciples became really angry with them, and then he says, "You got to be servants for everybody." Okay. What do we think about Jesus? I really think it's important not to immediately go to us and what's about us. What about Jesus? It says in the second reading, and I find this fascinating, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has similarly been tested in every way, yet without sin." Every generation wrestles with what this means. In our own culture, I believe we live in a schizophrenic culture. We're hypersexualized on the one side, and the other side, we're Puritans. We flaunt, but we say don't touch. It's a bizarre kind of situation. So it's not surprising that if you have Jesus Christ Superstar, most of you are familiar with that. John Legend did a very interesting performance of it on television just recently. Who's the key figure other than Jesus Christ Superstar? Mary Magdalene. I don't know how to love him. And it's always kind of subliminal. What is going on here? And even the movie that Martin Scorsese produced, The Last Temptation of Christ, we tend to think of the temptation being, again, Mary Magdalene, right? But it's not. Actually, Kazantzakis has it right. The great temptation for Jesus, and you get this from the Gospels. You read the Gospels, the temptation story is that Jesus would abandon the mission he's called to do. And that's our temptation too. That's the major one. If we lose that thread, that's why the first commandment is idolatry. Don't lose the thread of who God is, which if you have a sense of who God is, then you have a sense of what you're supposed to be, I think. So here you have this, and Jesus, somebody might think this also. This is a little bit of what somebody might call Christology or the nature of Jesus. Think about this for a minute. If Jesus is truly divine and truly human, can he be really truly human? Now, none of us can look in the mirror and say, I can figure this out. It remains a pretty profound mystery of how you can have this without divinity swallowing up the humanity or humanity just running parallel tracks with the divinity. But think of it this way. If sin means, I like Augustine's phrase, to be curved in on oneself, curvatus in se, to be curved in, it's to be self-absorbed, it's all about me, if that's what it is. The more you are without sin, the more you are able to be present to others. We usually make a dichotomy. We say if you were to have a Friday night party at one of your homes, and you called some friends and say, I have somebody who's really holy and I'd like you to come over and meet them. You might go, I think there's a game on tonight. I mean, because really holy people are admirable, but they're kind of boring. They never swear. They don't fart. There's this kind of awesomeness about them that, so we create this image of what holiness means as something other than human. Seriously, the suggestion here for us Christians is the holier we are, the more human we become. The holier we are, the more human. And if Jesus is divine, his humanity is absolutely rich. It is sinless. That's why he can understand us better than we understand ourselves, because he isn't wrapped up in an ego. It's also why he suffers more. He is so sensitive, and he feels so deeply. And he sees what's going on. He can be hurt like none of us has ever been hurt, betrayed, and still comes back, and instead of shooting all his disciples, which I would do, he says, peace be with you, and gives them the ministry of forgiveness. So one of the most important things, first of all, is to understand at least something about Jesus that is mind-boggling, and I would say an absolutely immense relief. Second, what about the disciples? They didn't get it. When it came time for the crucifixion, all but one of them fled. They betrayed him. They ducked out. And that's not just true of Mark's gospel that paints this dreary picture of the disciples. It's true in all four gospels. But eventually they do get it. It takes time. That's why all of us should have patience on our journey. And eventually, through the power of the Holy Spirit, Pentecost comes. They come to the point where they understand what life is really about. And what life is really about is this discipleship of laying down your life for others. 12 years after Jesus rose from the dead, James, here are the James and John, was the first disciple to be executed. He was beheaded, witnessing to the faith in Jerusalem. This is true of all the other disciples, except likely for John. Andrew was tied to a cross, and he still preached to his persecutors. Bartholomew was skinned alive. Peter was crucified upside down. James the Lesser was thrown from the pinnacle of the temple and then beaten to death with a club. Thomas was run through with a lance in the East Indies. Matthias was stoned and then beheaded. Jude Thaddeus was shot through with arrows. Philip was hanged. And Barnabas was stoned to death by Jews at Salonica. And I presume they were all frightened, but they were faithful. And they gave it their all. So eventually, the disciples get it. Jesus, because he's divine, he is so richly and deeply human. The disciples, stumbling their way to insight, eventually get it. What about us, finally? I don't know about you, but I continue to wrestle with this personally. How many of you know the name Jean Vanier? Few of you. Jean Vanier was a philosopher. He was a philosopher at the University of Toronto. Good philosophy professor. And somewhere along the line, maybe at about the age of 40, he decided that really wasn't what he should do. So he began to establish these communities where ordinary people lived with people with physical and mental handicaps. They lived with them. Any of you who know what it is to be a caretaker understands the 24/7 nature of this. You have to have a break. Even if you love dearly, you have to have a break. You have to have some help. But in these communities, people live there. To be with these people nobody wants to be with. That has haunted me for years. I'm a professor. It's a pretty nice gig. I love doing it. The present time I'm working with kids, most of them from rather well-to-do families that are going to be well-connected. Should I be doing that? So you'd think by this time in my life, I would really have it clear. I ask my superiors, and they say, no, you do what you're doing. But that doesn't give me ultimate relief. So I keep asking myself, what is it, Lord, more that you're asking of me? I don't think the question ever ends, but I don't think it should ever depress us or worry us. There's much to do. And discipleship is this ongoing thing, however long it takes, to be able to learn how to lay down your life for others. So I think we need to pray, and I ask you to pray with me for the grace of discipleship. May God bless us with discomfort at easy answers, half-truths, and superficial relationships, so that we will live deep in our hearts. May God bless us with anger at injustice, oppression, and exploitation of people and the earth, so that we will work for justice, equity, and peace. May God bless us with tears to shed for those who suffer, so that we will reach out our hands to comfort them and change their pain to joy. And may God bless us with the foolishness to think that we can make a difference in the world, so that we will do the things which others say cannot be done, and do them through the power of the Lord Jesus. Amen.